Let's take our Bibles and turn, please, once again to Galatians chapter 5. Back when I was living in Texas, a very, very young believer, I admit that I attended on two occasions charismatic services. What an experience. Both times that I attended these mega churches, that back then there was no such thing technically as a mega church, but they were, I heard both men and women speaking with sounds, I don't know how else to describe it, sounds and various expressions that absolutely could not have been any known human language. And I came to understand many things about that since those early days, not the least of which was that the major attraction I came to understand was that the speaker feels that he's in direct communication with God when he does these things. They feel a direct line to heaven that transcends normal prayer, normal Bible study, you see. And right there is a problem. It's a huge problem. The worst thing about these signs and wonders and tongue speaking and whatnot is that it diminishes in the mind of the speaker and sympathetic onlookers the absolute authority of the completed canon of Scripture. You're holding in your hands right now a holy, infallible, inerrant, timeless, and final revelation from God himself. Now, friends, may I say that because the canon was closed 2,000 years ago, that does not mean that what we possess is aged and, dare we say, irrelevant. Having a deep conviction about that is what makes services like this really, ultimately, so highly applicational. Friends, every week we approach our services with a goal, a specific goal, which should also be this goal of anyone that ever teaches anything, Sunday school, whatever, to first explain exactly what the passage is saying without spinning it, without mutating the passage for the sake of some preconceived notion, or even out of some zeal for some applicational goals. Every application has to flow naturally out of the precise explanation of every text. Unfortunately, there's a lot of preaching that does not do that. There's a lot of Bible studies that don't do that. And as a result, what people wind up getting is not a word from heaven, but the thinking of men. I think it takes the kind of conviction, and that's what we're really talking about, to have the patience and the determination to actually go through with the fine-tooth comb that we've been going through this epistle, a very weighty epistle, which I believe, in fact, this epistle to the Galatians very well could have been Paul's very first epistle, which is astounding to me. It's little wonder to me that the subject is what it is, the foundation of all things, the truth of the gospel. It also makes sense, then, why such a big part of this epistle is so autobiographical. Paul's teaching, the illustrations that he uses, if we could ascertain anything just through observation, you would have to ascertain that this is not of human origin. This is divine revelation. He wasn't even taught any of it by any of the previous apostles. He claims to have received all of this directly from the Lord Jesus himself. Now, hopefully you'll recall that the third and fourth chapters of this epistle, Galatians 3 and 4, that they provide us with a detailed explanation that takes the form almost of a debate with false teachers that were subverting the gospel. And, of course, the issue was the relationship of the gospel to the Mosaic law. Now, these two chapters, they provided the lengthiest explanation of that relationship really anywhere in the New Testament. What were the major tenets that the apostle was laying down at that time? Well, he says, first of all, that the law, rather than abrogate and negate the Abrahamic covenant, it came alongside it. It was kind of like a helper. It didn't nix it out. It was a helper. Secondly, he made the point, Paul did, that law keeping as a means of achieving and maintaining a standing with God is in reality an exercise in slavery. In fact, if you were with us last Lord's Day evening and you watched the montage, right, that we got from chapter 4, verses 21 through 31, that's what the whole montage was about. How what the Judaizers were espousing in the church was an exercise in slavery. So do you want faith, you want to be justified by grace through faith alone and Christ alone, or do you want Christ plus law keeping? One is slavery, the other is freedom. And then thirdly, he mentions how the law taught that the only way out of that prison is the door of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so we have reached the practical section of the epistle to the Galatians. And I just want to remind us that everybody's practice is ultimately rooted in what they believe. Theology matters. You know, people have slogans that things matter today. My slogan is theology matters. And theology is the soil out of which life proceeds. It really, really is. You do what you believe, or you don't do based on what you don't believe. All right, so now having made that point, we've reached the so what of the epistle to the Galatians. Now, those of you that have labored faithfully through, how long have we been doing this now? Half a year? Detailed theology? Maybe you guys will be particularly relieved. To date, we have not received a single command that has anything to do with Christian practice. So we've been doing this for a long time without one practical admonition. And that's why the messages have been a little bit light on application to this point, because the Bible's not making any applications. But I can assure you that chapters 5 and 6 are very highly applicational, very practical chapters. They tell how Christian people ought to respond to these facts, particularly with respect to the use of the law. All right, so Paul answers that in those first 6 verses that Pat read in our hearing. And we'll be going through those in a little more detail even next week. All right, now, did you notice in the first place, let's look at our outline now, that the apostle opens chapter 5 with pictures. Right, it's like he's opening up his photo album, and he brings us pictures of the law and various responses to it. All right, so let's review what those pictures actually are. First of all, picture number 1 is a picture of a yoke. All right, so picture that in your mind. It's called in verse 1, notice, a yoke of bondage. All right, so you can see how that imagery of this forced hitching of these two brute beasts, the two oxen perhaps, okay, beasts of burden, how that fits perfectly with the whole discussion that we've been going through in chapters 3 and 4. So the picture of this yoke is very, very important, very appropriate. Now, the next picture that he mentions in terms of just one of the law's 613 requirements, and he uses it, notice, not once but 3 times. Can you pick it out? What's the next picture? Picture number 1, a yoke. And you can picture the oxen with it. Okay, they're yoked together. What's the second picture? Circumcision, yeah, 3 times. See verse 2, if ye be circumcised. That's what the Judaizers were trying to get the church to do in order to be saved. Can you believe it? Verse 3, every man that is circumcised, Paul says, if that's the route you're going to go, then you've got to keep all 613 commands, and you're still not going to make it. And then verse 6, for in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything. Okay? All right, so we got 2 pictures so far. What are they? Yoke and circumcision. And then he mentions the law verbatim in verse 4. All right, so 3 pictures, yoke, circumcision, and law. And you can see that in 5 of those first 6 verses that the apostle's referring to the law either directly or indirectly via these pictures. And then notice how he mentions several different responses, pictures and then responses. For example, what would be the proper response to the yoke of bondage by a Christian? All right, let's review the responses now. What would that be? The first one in verse 1 is, okay, stand fast. You'll notice in verse 1, he says, stand fast in a certain thing. What? Stand fast in liberty. All right? And then here is now a second response. Right in the very same verse, verse 1, be not entangled again. All right? You see that? All right, now those are both positive responses. But the next verse contains a possible negative response that these people just might do. And Paul, he's setting up a hypothetical scenario in verse 2. He says, if ye be circumcised, that might be a response. You actually listen to these false teachers, and you wind up doing that which they're commanding you to do. So a Christian that would submit to circumcision at the behest of a false teacher would be making an improper response, okay? That's a very potentially poor response, and it's repeated again in verse 3. All right, notice again, verse 3, every man that is circumcised. And the reason they would do that is because they've become convinced that the false teachers are right. They're doing this in order to be saved. Very bad response. And that bad response is mentioned in verse 4. Notice, whosoever of you are justified by the law. In other words, you're seeking to be justified by the law. All right? So hopefully you can see that these verses are preoccupied with this issue. How do you as a Christian, all right, you believed and obeyed Paul's gospel when he first showed up in South Galatia. Okay, you're a member of the original church. All right, so how do you as a Christian respond to the Old Testament law since now you claim to be in Christ? Now, friends, I wonder if we realize tonight, maybe we do, that the largest religion in the world, even as we speak, still, amazingly enough, consists of people that call themselves Christians. That's the largest religion in the world. There's over 2 billion people that claim in some form or fashion the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as their own. And if you categorize the nations numerically, and in keeping with population statistics, the number one nation in the world in terms of per capita that calls itself Christian is the United States. Now, the mark is getting much less. Okay, but it's still the United States. Brazil is number 2. Mexico is number 3. And you'll never believe what's number 4. Russia, believe it or not. All right, now, let me just ask a very simple question. Do all of those people who are naming in some way the name of Christ, are they all subscribing to the truth of the gospel? Some are. We are, right? But there's also Greek Orthodox, okay? Others are known by the designation Russian Orthodox. And even more go by the title of Roman Catholic, okay? Then there are several hundred Protestant denominations, nearly all of them apostate. And I haven't even mentioned all of the groups that fall into the classification of cult. Right, so all of these people name the name of Jesus Christ. So here's the question I want to raise this evening. It's going to take us right into verse 1. If you tonight are here and you're numbered among any of the groups that I've mentioned, I don't think we have anybody in that category. In other words, you're not a Hindu, you're not a Buddhist, you're not a Taoist, you're not a Muslim, you're not a Shintoist. All right, you name the name of Christ somehow, like this strange guy that my wife met in the laundromat the other night. What a story. I wish I could get off on that. Thank God it was her and not me. But what does the infallible word of God say is the only correct response to this apostolic teaching that the law enslaves? Now, that becomes exceedingly relevant, particularly if you stop to think that whatever is the right response to the law God actually gave, that must also be the right response to all religious laws that he never gave. All right, so Why are there hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds, if you don't believe me, there's books on this, hundreds upon hundreds of Christian denominations, sects, cults, every one of them espousing a different set of laws and creedal codes and teachings regarding how to be acceptable before God? And the amazing thing is that apart from a very tiny remnant, none of these groups are responding correctly to the law that God did give, Amen. Let alone the plethora of laws that have been made up, you see, that he never gave. And what it comes down to is, are you willing to subject yourself to precisely what the passage says is the right application to the inspired teaching that the law enslaves people? All right, that brings us to point number two. The first proper Christian response is in verse one. All right, we're looking at pictures, and then we're looking at responses. The first proper Christian response to the law is contained in verse one, and it's actually twofold in nature. All right, let's read the verse. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. All right, now the first response is actually implicit in the text. That means it's not stated verbatim, but it's absolutely there, okay? And so what's implicit in the text? Simply this, that a genuine believer will not ever hesitate to accept the Messiah's work as something that is absolutely finished. Finished. All right, so in verse 1, Paul's extracting just one element regarding the nature of the Messiah's work. All right, can you do that? Can you look at verse 1? Can you? What element of Jesus' finished work is Paul extracting out of the text? The nature of Christ's saving work here in this text is liberation. Liberation. Christ hath made us free. Liberation. Now, I want to emphasize again that this is just one of several angles on the nature of Christ's saving work. Let's say Christ's saving work is in this big cloud that's over my head. And stored inside this cloud, you know, you got all kinds in cyberspace, you got all kinds of stuff stored in these clouds, right? Well, let's say we have a cloud right here, and we call them that Christ's saving work. There's a lot of things in that cloud. And all we have here in this text tonight is one of those things. Okay? So this is just one of several angles on the nature of the Lord's saving work. For example, if you're looking at the finished work of Christ, let's say one angle on this is we need to be saved from the wrath of God. Everybody's already doomed. You've already been pronounced guilty. And you already are the recipient of God's wrath, and that wrath is going to be multiplied on you after you leave the earth. Okay? So in relation to the satisfaction of God's wrath, what is the theological word for that? What angle is that on the finished work of Christ? Propitiation, right? Propitiation is the assuaging or the satisfaction of God's wrath. God's wrath was satisfied in the finished work of Christ. Okay, that's called propitiation. In fact, Romans 3:25 talks all about that. The Bible says that Christ is our propitiation. He's the one that extinguished the fire of God's wrath, of course, on himself. When it comes to God the Father and all of his just anger against my sin, the only thing, maybe I should say the only one, that could possibly meet that requirement for satisfying and for extinguishing the wrath of God and basically being a propitiation for me is the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, now, come at from a different angle. I'm going to talk about the finished saving work of the Lord in relation to a person's enslavement to sin, because every lost person walking the earth today is a slave to sin. They don't realize they are, but that's exactly what the Bible describes them as. So what angle now is this of Christ's saving work? I'm a slave to sin. What do I need? Redemption. Redemption. Okay? I am redeemed out of the slave market of sin. I'm bought with a price. But you could also come from another angle. when looking at the Lord's finished saving work. You could look at it in relation to the penalty that had to be paid for sin. Okay? That's called the doctrine of substitution. I'm just grabbing stuff out of the cloud up here. Okay? Propitiation, redemption, substitution. I make a big deal out of that one because the Bible does. That really is the essence of the gospel message. Christ utterly stepped in and took our place. All right, now let's say you take still another angle with regard to the finished work of Christ. Let's go up into the cloud again. Let's say we're looking at the atonement. All right, so in relation to my reestablishing a connection to God, God made me in his image, but I'm estranged from God. My sins have separated me from God. I need to reconnect. What is that called? The Bible calls that reconciliation. That's the fourth thing I pull out of my cloud, reconciliation. All these different angles are necessary. They all happen together simultaneously when a person is saved. All right, so we have all these rich terms, and there's friends, there are a whole lot more that we haven't mentioned. And we need every last one of them because salvation, that cloud is very multifaceted. You know, maybe we should think of it as a chest. I open up that chest and wow, what wondrous things I see in there. There's a whole bunch of stuff in that chest. Very multifaceted. It's kind of like a diamond, you know. Diamonds have many facets to them, every one of them shining in a different direction. And God needed to be, he needed all of this to happen. He needed to be propitiated. We needed to be redeemed. We needed to be reconciled back to him. That demanded a substitutionary sacrifice. It takes all of that and a whole lot more to describe the nature of this eternally saving work, all right, including what's in our text. Lewis Berry Chafer came up with over 25 of these things. And I'm not going to, the purpose of tonight is not to go through all 25 elements of Christ's saving work, but it's a multifaceted thing. And one of those facets is in our text tonight, okay? If we're talking about the work of Christ in relation to the Mosaic law, what is the key word according to verses 1 and 2? Liberation. That's another facet of the work of Christ. Now, where do I get that from? Do I see the word liberation there? Well, I see the word liberty, but I'm looking at the phrase, Christ hath made us free. Okay, that's called liberation. He utterly emancipated us. That's an emancipation proclamation. Now that means that everyone that you've ever met that calls himself a Christian, who identifies with that name, that person has got to accept, must actually submit to the nature of Christ's saving work with reference to the law. Now, you may not even realize that that's going on, but that is what's going on, all right? Now, have you done that? Have you received liberation from the law? Now, friends, this is not a minor thing, not at all. This is not some secondary or tertiary consequence of Christ's finished work. Listen, look at the words. The words, in the liberty. Do you see those words? Those actually begin the verse. If I'm reading the verse as God actually first gave it, I notice there's the dative case in the word, and it actually reads this way in the Textus Receptus. In the liberty, therefore, with which Christ made us free, stand firm. That's the way the actual text actually reads. That's the order. And because of the emphasis. The emphasis is on the nature of this one aspect of Christ's work, which is liberation. And so the Holy Spirit put it in the emphatic position. All right, now, let's say that you're presenting this to somebody who is very confused. And by the way, friends, multitudes are confused, especially on this point. Listen, even those that are not in a cult, that are not in Catholicism, that are not in a liberal Protestant denomination, though people that have nothing to do with those things are confused. Friends, how can there be in the world today 2 billion people, every one of them calling themselves Christian, but who practice hundreds upon hundreds and hundreds of variations regarding how to become a Christian and then how to remain one. How can there not be confusion? The confusion is off the charts, especially on this one aspect of the saving work of the Lord. So let's say I'm trying to explain this facet of the atonement, all right, this liberation aspect. And the token, let's say, the token Methodist from up on Silverdale Way, he says, well, all right, okay, what then is a believer's ongoing relationship to the law? In what sense did Christ liberate me from the law? Now, I don't know that he would even have the wherewithal to ask a good question like that, but that would be a normal question if you're faced with the facts of what this text is saying. Maybe nobody's ever asked you that question. Actually, friends, amazingly enough, I may not have received the words, but I've been dealing with that question every year I've been in the ministry. It's been an issue in every church I've ever been in, including this one. And it absolutely must be understood. That question, though settled in heaven, is still very much up for debate after the completion of the canon. And I would say that, even right now, even amongst this little crowd right here, there are variations of understanding, even amongst us. And I think probably everyone here is a Christian, a real Christian. All right, so let's explore this. If the shedding of Christ's blood and his subsequent death and resurrection has given us liberty, that's our key word tonight, right? Then what is the nature of that emancipation? Well, everybody likes 3 points, so I'll give you 3 points. Actually, I'm doing that because there's actually 3 points in the text, or 3 points to be made, not just because I want to have 3 points. All right, one negative, two positive. Here we go. Ready? These are very, very, very important, friends. Very important. First of all, liberty in Christ does not include the liberty to transgress into sin and to live any way I want to live. There have been people in this church that have believed that. That's right. When I'm not talking to the people across the street or across the world, people in this church have believed that. Now, that appears to be the predominant opinion amongst contemporary evangelicalism. It's not freedom to make a doormat out of timeless truths and principles that God intends to be timeless. And you hear me use the word transdispensational all the time. That means it's true in the Old Testament, it's true in the New Testament, it's true in a timeless way. Well, how should we read the Pentateuch? Because after all, we're going to start doing that on Sunday mornings. We're going to go through the book of Leviticus, at least the first 7 chapters, I hope. How do we take that? Am I starting a new cult where I'm going to start teaching you how we can reorganize sacrifices on the altar, and we put in a work order for cows to come in and pigeons, and so that we can have a slaughtering ceremonies here? Is that what we're going to do? Yeah, I mean, it matters, you see. So surely we've been liberated from this notion that we have to observe all that multitude of ceremony and killing and all those directives regarding Israel's national life, her civil life. We sing the song, free from the law, oh, happy condition. Well, what does that mean? You may have 10 people singing that song, and you may have 10 different opinions about what it is they're singing about. What am I singing here? What about morality and ethics and respectful behavior toward one another? I mean, might there be some principles that just may be highly reflective of the spotless character of God and one whose image that we're progressively being conformed to? You see, so our New Testament then even uses some of these passages to teach us very contemporary lessons. You know, I mean, you look at I'm just pulling out of thin air. 1 Corinthians 9, 1 Corinthians 10. Look, there is today what the New Testament calls the law of Christ. It's not written down in code form. It's just something that a Christian understands by the fact of their regeneration. And that should be instinctual for a regenerate person. All right, I brought up 1 Corinthians 9, for example. It talks about behavior toward an ox. Right? You have a direct quote in 1 Corinthians 9 from Deuteronomy 25, and Paul uses that to illustrate a proper behavior toward a certain person. So our New Testament is full of that kind of thing. We shouldn't have to argue with Christians about moral things, issues of respect, issues of modesty. The new thing today is, are men men and women still women? Evidently not. What's the Christian response to that? I mean, this thing is mushrooming on the scene today, you see. And even the lost world understands these issues, which regenerate people should have a heightened sensitivity toward. So no, Paul was not talking about freedom from morality. He's not talking about freedom from respectful decency, respect for one another. What's he talking about? All right, well, two positives, all right? First of all, he's talking about liberty from being related to God only by law. Only by law, all right? You're a father, and you have children. And the only way that you relate to children is with a whip, nothing else. You never smile at them, you never hug them, you never kiss them, you never do anything to them. You just whip them, totally. That's all you ever do. What if our relationship was to God like that? Do we understand that nobody ever in any dispensation has ever been saved by law keeping? Ever, including the Old Testament. Nevertheless, though, Old Testament people were essentially related to God. An interesting economy it was. They did keep the law. But in the progress of Revelation, Paul says that all of that was just so much slavery. We would never have guessed that that was the nature of that relationship. But the freedom that we enjoy in Christ is simply that we no longer relate to God that way. Okay? That's especially true if you're saved, like I was as an adult, out of something like Roman Catholicism, where everything is a law. Everything. We had a law about how many eyelets should have been in our shoes when we were in Catholic school. Five eyelets. You had to have five eyelets in your shoes. If you had four, you were in trouble. It's true. The freedom we enjoy in Christ is that we no longer relate to God only by rules. Not only are we not slaves, see, now we're sons. See, another, I could pull into my cloud or my chest, whatever it is up here, I can pull out adoption. That's another aspect of Christ's redeeming work, right? I mean, there's all these other things that are involved. They all happen simultaneously, you see. And by the way, sonship is a large part of the argument of chapter 4, if you recall. Well, what about guys like David and Noah? And how about a Daniel? What about them? Well, they did relate to God through the law, but they had come to understand that redemption from sin was ultimately through faith in the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. Moses was saved by faith just the same way that you and I are. They were saved. You have to have faith in the proper object. Everybody had faith in the proper object, right? Abraham had faith in the proper object, God, Jehovah God. But in general, in the Old Testament, a man listened to the thunder and he watched the lightning that was flashing out of Mount Sinai and hands off the mountain, by the way, you see. And those people, they had a certain relationship to God through do's and the don'ts of the law. But Christ emancipated whosoever will believe in him and his work, all right? So the liberty is not the kind that lets us do whatever our sin nature dictates that it wants to do. It's liberty to be treated as a son instead of a slave. And then finally, all right, so what are these things? All right, what is this not, this liberation aspect? Well, it's not liberty to transgress into sin and live any way I want as a believer. It is liberty from being related to God exclusively through law-keeping, though. And then finally, it is also liberty from the law's natural condemnation. Concomitant with law is penalty for breaking it. All right? Law and condemnation go hand in hand. You can't have law without condemnation. Otherwise, there's no law. Everybody that ever tried to come to God through law found himself in a position of being already sentenced. I mean, you've already lost the game before the coin flip even happened. It's already over. And condemnation in Scripture, friends, let me just rehearse this with you. What is condemnation in Scripture? Exactly. It's way more than just God's disapproval. Would God that it was just that easy. Condemnation in the Bible is the death sentence. We have been liberated from the death sentence. So when you quote Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation, right, to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. All right. There is no there's no more death sentence for the Christian. You've been liberated from that sentence. Now, friends, this is the critical difference between a genuine believer and all those billions and billions of people that identify with Christ but who are still in bondage. They don't even know what the Bible says. We've been emancipated, though our Bible does continue to inform us about when we're wrong, you see. And that conviction that you feel, man, is that necessary? Not necessary, but appropriate. But you're not related to God exclusively through law keeping. You may be guilty of transgressing all kinds of moral principles, but because of Christ, the death sentence has been eliminated. All right, so our liberty essentially is our justification. Right, not condemnation. Liberty is justification, not condemnation. It's sonship, not slavery. It was for him making you a son that you were liberated that way. Now, probably most of us here accept this, I hope, at least intellectually. But do you realize that there are not many other places in the world where I could preach a message like this in Christian churches that have Christ's name on it? That would even, first of all, they probably wouldn't understand it. And if they did understand what I was saying, they wouldn't accept it. It's true. You see, the proof of any professor's understanding, professing Christian, the proof that they understand is in the second part of the verse. All right? And that is that a real believer is going to act in accordance with the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, again, look at the text. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Okay? So what kind of action is that? Okay? I want to act in accordance with the finished work of Christ and this specific aspect of liberation. What is the response? Stand firm. Okay? See that? Stand fast, therefore. Don't allow yourself to be reincarcerated by the beggarly element of law-keeping. It's almost like it's just assumed that there's going to be this pressure on people to push them off of that liberated position and just bulldoze them right back into slavery. Paul says, no, do that. Stand fast. Be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. Now, friends, your whole Christian life, you have pressures from within. You know, you have this internal traitor. You're called your flesh, your sin nature. There's pressures from within, and then there's pressures from without. From without will be all the confused jargon that goes with all the false teaching and man-made religion. And within are my feelings. Oh, those dastardly feelings. My natural tendencies that pressure me to go right back into the enslaving business. And now you remember that the next time somebody knocks on your door and they say, we have exclusive access to God. Friends, the dangerous thing is that all of them usually begin with something about Christ. They're all naming the name of Christ, every one of them. The Jehovah's Witness, the Mormon, any cultist, any false religionist, they're all starting with Christ. In fact, if you look at it, Paul's opponents all began that way. But there'll always be, plus, requirement number one, requirement number two. There could be six requirements, you see. And there's just always going to be some ritual, some demand of loyalty to the organization. But that's just a minority of folks, right? Actually, that they are so much the majority, it's mind-boggling. It boggles the imagination what kind of a majority they actually are. Can you imagine the number 53 million? Can you think of that? What would that look like? Think of the sea of humanity. What would 53 million people look like? That's just the Catholics in America. Just in America. Okay. Can you picture that many people at one in one place? Let's put them all in Armageddon. Think of that. None of them, not one of them, has the truth of the gospel. Not one of them. Every one of them claims to be a Christian, though. But I have a question. What is the Christian response to the law? What's the biblical response to the law? Or any man-made observance required for justification? You see, friends, what's the command in verse 1? Standing firm, that means that in the very moment that you're pressured, either from without or from within, you quote in your regenerate heart, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Right? That's what you do. But pastor, there's times when I need a spanking. Well, granted, God can do that. But you're not listen, Christ died for your liberty, a sanctified liberty that is glorious. And that's what this text is about. That's what these Galatians were being robbed of. Christ plus circumcision. Can you imagine? These guys are going through painful operations in order to get saved. You think about, not only does the devil mess you up with bad theology, he laughs at you while you're laying there bleeding and in pain. I mean, I'll tell you, it's a false religion is a humiliating thing. It's an embarrassing thing. And when these people meet their end in whatever judgment they wind up in, they're going to be, among all the other emotions they're going to experience, embarrassment will not be at the end of the list. How could I have been so stupid to do that, to fall for that? And it's most of the world. Most of the world will be in that lot. That's what makes us the privileged characters that we are, to be able to know Christ, whom to know is life eternal. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us tonight. Thank you for the text. Help us to persevere as we go through and finish up this book, and to learn what you'll have us learn from the wonderful epistle to the Galatians. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.